We're going to do a walk through the upper room discourse. Because I believe, and you know, I've had some great discussions with some of you, and I know we hold some different views. I appreciate your humility. I appreciate your willingness to come and just give it a hearing. That's all I ask of anyone. Give it a hearing, think about it, pray about it. I used to be bulldogmatic. And you know what? I found that it injured a lot of people and it helped no one. I've become a real milksop in my older years. My grandkids don't think so, but my wife doesn't think so, but I realize that your soul is your territory. You have to claim that territory, and that includes living by the convictions that you hold. And each of us, of course, will stand before the Lord for the convictions that we have. I pray all the time that wherever I may be wrong, and I believe that all of us have error in our thinking. Because if we don't, we know everything. And I don't think we do. I try to be attentive to that. I try to be conscious of it. And I teach what I teach because I believe it. That doesn't mean that I may not come to a deeper understanding, and I certainly hope that I would. I'm still not coming through for some reason, Ann.
She said I came out of prison, so
I didn't. Okay. Well, my batteries run low sometimes too. I think I can talk loud enough. If you're not hearing me well, throw up your hands. So yeah, we can differ. Let's all be good students and keep studying. I did want to come back to the whiteboard just before we move on, because as I was saying, the world works by peer pressure. It is by force. It is by pressure from the outside, trying to change you on the inside. Christianity works, or spirituality works, whatever the term you want to use, from the inside out. No one reflects the doctrine that they learn the moment they learn it. Practice always follows perception. We have to learn it and digest it and let it impact the inner man. It has to impact our thoughts, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This is the dividing of the bone and the marrow by the sword of the Spirit of God. So this is why we... each one of us should treat fellow believers with an understanding. They may not be where we wish they were at this time. Be gracious. No one was more gentle as a teacher than Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah declared that he would not break a bruised reed. There are many people that you and I rub shoulders with, many people who come to hear teaching, and they are a bruised reed for whatever reason. Life tends to break you. Life tends to destroy you. They've gone through a broken home. They've gone through a crappy childhood. They've gone through a miserable marriage and divorce. They've gone through the trauma, maybe of war and conflict, whatever they've gone through. In fact, I would even broaden this to say every single one of us is a bruised reed. How do you like that? We are all bruised reeds in some way. We have been beat up by the world. The Lord Jesus Christ will never break you. Preachers will break you. Christians will break you. Christ never will. Be very conscious of your wounds. A smoking flax he will not extinguish. Meaning, I take this to mean, the slightest little fire that is smoldering in your soul is enough for him to work with. He is not going to extinguish it. Your hopes, your dreams, your passions, your desires, he cares about every one of them. He has a right way for each of those to be fulfilled. He has a right way for each talent and skill and capability that you have to somehow be a blessing to you and to other people. So he works from the inside out. Now I see the upper room discourse as Jesus laying the foundation for the church age. So I want to just walk through it, and I'm really just going to hit the high points. But I want you to just, as I say, give it a hearing. And you may agree or disagree with me, but that's okay. We all stand before the Lord. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and I'm going to try to do this, folks, pretty quick, which is hard for me. Give me 30 minutes, and I'll take an hour. Give me an hour, and I'll take two. But I'm going to try to get through this because we are going to celebrate the Lord's table at the end of this, and we're going to have some good old bagpipe music to give us a little time to reflect. So join me in a word of prayer, and we'll jump into it. Father, we thank you for your grace. Once again, open your word to us. Give us the anointing of God the Holy Spirit as we stand before you, purified through confession, cleansing, washing, and prepared to receive the seed of truth. May God the Holy Spirit implant that seed within our hearts and souls in order that we might be a reflection of your grace and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus gave three major discourses or sermons in his life. Three major discourses. Each of them dealt with a different period of time. The Sermon on the Mount, the discourse that we have in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, was addressed to the nation of Israel as the platform of the king. The king has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the king is laying down the rules of conduct in the kingdom. And by the way, they were impossible. If the Jews thought the law was impossible when they heard the Sermon on the Mount, they must have just thrown up their hands. I'm not surprised that the disciples asked Jesus the question, who then can be saved? They must have asked that question many times. And as they traveled with him, their lives rotated between extreme suffering and extreme joyfulness. I'm sure many times they ask the question, does this guy ever get tired? I mean, we're exhausted. We wake up at dawn. He's already out there in the field praying. He was dealing with the multitudes last night until the wee hours of the morning. I saw him lay down. I wake up 3 hours later. He's up praying. Does he ever get tired? Does this guy ever get hungry? You know, he just goes and goes and goes. The scripture says that he ministered to the crowds so that they didn't even have time to eat. Must have been difficult. And then, next thing you know, you show up in town and there's a big party and here's Matthew and all his sinful friends. And have you ever wondered why the common people love being with Jesus and they hate being with Christians? I think I know why. Christians can be real jerks. Christians can be arrogant, smug, self-righteous, judgmental. I can't think of anything that would have been more fun than to have been with Jesus at the wedding of Cana. Everywhere he went was a party. Everywhere he went, he brought joy. He brought comfort. He brought consolation. So anyway, the Sermon on the Mount lays down the platform of the king. Does it have any applications to us? Absolutely. You live in the energy of the Spirit, you're going to fulfill the Sermon on the Mount. At least in those areas that relate to you as a church age believer. The next message is the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, deals with the opposite end of the history of Israel. Let's take the history of Israel. Here is the coming of Christ. Here is the... Well, we have parenthesis in here, church age. Here is the second advent, so big T for tribulation. Here we're still in the Old Testament dispensation. And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, gives the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Then at the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, he's talking about here. Remember, he talks about the Battle of Armageddon. He talks about the things that are going to occur immediately before his coming. The signs in the heavens, the moon turning to blood, the sky will be dark. By the way, we weren't supposed to get through this weekend, were we? Never trust the predictions of men. And then you will see the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the clouds. He's dealing with the second advent. So the beginning of the age and the end of the age are covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is contained only in the Gospel of John. And I believe it's contained only in the Gospel of John, which is the most Paul-like Gospel. Again, because I believe, remember that John lived far beyond Paul. Probably wrote the Gospel of John late in his life, by all indications, 90-96 A.D. And his Gospel, though he's reflecting back to the time that he was with Christ, he is writing a Gospel, I believe, for the church. Remember that each of the Gospel writers had a different audience in view. Matthew wrote to the Jew. That's why there is so much Jewish stuff in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark wrote to the Romans, and Luke wrote to the Greeks. And so there's different emphasis, because the Romans were all about duty. One of the key words in the Gospel of Mark is straightway. Go through the Gospel of Mark and see how many times you see, and straightway, Jesus did this. Well, that straightway, ethos, is the word, and it speaks of the obedience of a servant. He was the perfect servant. And then, of course, Luke has a different perspective because he's writing more from a Greek mindset and point of view. John, I believe, wrote to the church. I would say he had to write to the church because when the other writers wrote, they were still in the transition period of the book of Acts. Luke wrote long after it was over. Who else would he have been writing to? He's at the end of the first century. So in the upper room, Jesus walks through, and I have to tell you, before we launch into it, the difference between Eastern and Western thinking. One of the reasons that you and I have difficulty understanding the Word of God is because we think like Greeks. Or we think with a Greco-Roman mindset. We want everything to be laid out. 1, 2, 3, 4. If we teach a doctrine, we teach it point one, point two, point three, point four. That's a very Western way of thinking. We like things in categories. We like things systematic. That is our whole culture. Our language is even set up in that way. Eastern people didn't think that way. Eastern people thought in broad blocks of thought, which would include point one, point three, point two, point five, point six, and they ultimately get you where they were going, but they like to keep interspersing things. So if one occurs at the beginning, I'm going to put one here in the middle so you don't forget it. This is why if you read through one of the most difficult books in the New Testament by all accounts of commentators to outline is the book of 1 John. Because it just, in many cases, seems like a hodgepodge. He'll be talking about something, and then he throws it in later, and we thought he moved on from it, and it's just like, where in the world do I draw divisions? The Upper Room Discourse is Eastern thinking. So what I'm going to give you is not going to have clear-cut lines in your mind as you look at the Upper Room Discourse, but it is going to present the flow of thought, and it's very simple. It is five steps, so here we go. Five truths that the Lord Jesus Christ lays out in the Upper Room Discourse. And the first of them is the need for cleansing. You remember the story, and I'm counting on the fact that you're familiar enough with the Upper Room Discourse that I don't have to read the entire section. But if you look with me at John chapter 13, Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. We all know the background. They came into the upper room arguing about who was going to be the greatest. None of them were willing to play the role of the lowest servant, and so their feet are unwashed. Very un-PC in the ancient world. So Peter resists, as you remember. Jesus says in verse 7, what I'm doing you do not understand, but you will understand after this. And he meant after this night. You're going to understand why I'm doing what I'm doing when this night's over, because Peter would deny him. Peter said to him, you should never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. The word part there means fellowship, participation. You have no partnership, you have no fellowship with me. Cleansing is essential for fellowship. So then Peter, in his typical boisterousness, says, "Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And that, of course, refers to Judas, who was an unbeliever. So we have cleansing at the point of salvation. That is what we would call permanent. And then we have cleansing as a part of sanctification. Cleansing for salvation, hapax. What's that mean?
One time.
Can't be repeated. Mm-hmm. Never again.
What is that word again?
Hapax. H-A-P-A-X. I know you can't read my writing. I can't either. Sanctification is daily, sometimes moment by moment. Foot washing. I believe what Jesus is anticipating here is what we read in 1 John. Each of these sections you're going to find again in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 is all about the importance of cleansing. These things we write to you that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. What's John doing? He is reflecting back on the first lesson he learned in the upper room, the importance of daily cleansing. If you don't have cleansing, you don't have fellowship, and so he lays it down in the first chapter, and he deals with attitudes that inherently work against cleansing. If we say we have no sin, if we say we haven't sinned, so on and so forth. If we say that God is light but we can walk in darkness, I know people who say that. You can't have fellowship. So cleansing is the first lesson of the upper room. And as you read through John 13 and as you get to the end of the chapter, he shows us a result of that cleansing. And what is it? This is my commandment, that you love one another. Christians who do not love other Christians are not filled with the Spirit. They're just not. Now, love doesn't mean you need to get gushy. Doesn't mean you need to be a milksop.
Does it mean you're not saved?
No, it doesn't mean you're not saved. You're just not loving. You're not filled with the Spirit. Because what is the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit's love. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Alright. So, if we are being cleansed and commanded, here's the first command of the upper room, love one another. The question is how? How can I do this? Well, Jesus tells us how, fortunately. He goes into the 14th chapter, and he starts teaching about enablement. We would say power. How do we have the power to do what he tells us to do? So in chapter 14, Jesus comforts the disciples at the beginning, "Let not your heart be troubled," particularly aiming it at Peter. He then comes down to verse 12, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works." Didn't he just tell us that in John 7? "Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." "Because I go to my Father, whatever you ask the Father in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you love me, keep my commandments." Now the focus is not "if you love me, love one another." The focus is now "if you love me, keep my commandments." Maintain that fellowship. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you." Enablement comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so I might as well cover it right here. There are five works the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation. Five things that the Holy Spirit does. First, baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to abbreviate. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, places us into eternal union with Jesus Christ. We are placed in Christ, and Christ comes to dwell in us. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, regeneration. If we were doing a logical portrayal of these, we would put regeneration first, probably, but I think they all happen at the same time. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration means being born again. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. After regeneration, indwelling. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Every believer in Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. If you have someone coming to you asking that dorky question that they think still applies from Acts 19, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? Yeah, I received the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and so does everybody else. Happens instantly. Paul says if you have not the Holy Spirit, you are none of his. You don't belong to it. So as surely as you believed, as surely as you have eternal life, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is for empowerment. Fourth, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And by the way, Paul in that section gives us the sequence of how it happens. You hear the word of your salvation, you believe the word of your salvation, and you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Calvinism teaches that you are regenerated by God and then you believe. Demonstrably false. All it takes is two verses, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Spirit of God is given to us, and point five, I should move on into gifted. You're gifted by the Holy Spirit. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8 is a good passage. There are many others, by the way, for each of these. This is just the way I learned them way back under Pastor John Miller. And I learned these five things, and I've used them ever since. You're gifted by God for service. What is all of this for? It's so that you and I are empowered to bear fruit. The works that Jesus did, we will do greater. Any of you ever walk on water? I doubt it, but you've done greater works than that. Any of you ever heal a person of cancer? You've done greater works than that. Far greater and walking on water is living by faith. If you live by faith, you're walking on water every day of your life. Far greater than healing a person from cancer is bringing a person to Christ. Far greater than raising the dead is to give a person who is dead eternal life through your witness. So we have done greater things. Don't try to become a miracle worker. God does not give us powers to draw attention to ourselves. By the way, a very interesting concept, and Paul demonstrates this in his life. He was an apostle. He had the power to heal. He had the power to feed. He had the power to give sight, and yet he suffered affliction every day of his life. His power was not for him. His power was for other people. A pastor teacher's power is not for him, though he certainly benefits from it. It is given for other people. As we move into John 15. Did I finish reading what I wanted to read here? John 14. I think I did. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. That's the end of the 14th chapter. Moving into chapter 15. If we have cleansing, we can have power. That's the logical conclusion of what Jesus is teaching. Taking the next step. The important thing, then, is for us to abide in Christ. John 15. This is what we refer to as not the gaining of fellowship, but the maintenance of fellowship. How to stay in fellowship, if you want to use those terms. The Bible never uses the term in fellowship. That is not a biblical term. The Bible uses the term having fellowship. The reason being, it is an active concept. Having fellowship means joint participation. So in John chapter 15, Jesus is talking about the maintenance of fellowship for the purpose. See, there's a focus here. It's not just so I can be in fellowship. It is for growth and service. I want to be in fellowship with the Lord so that I grow personally and serve publicly. So in John 15, Jesus starts out, "Abide in me. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Scratch out "takes away" in your Bible. People would be shocked. The word is not ireo. Most translations assume that this word is ireo. Ireo means to take away. Iro means to lift up. Every branch in me that is not fruitful, I will lift up. What is he using? He's using language and figures from viticulture. Viticulture is what we call vine keeping, vine dressing. And in the ancient world, they didn't have trellises to keep their vines on. They lifted them up. As winter was over, they would leave them on the ground during the winter so they were close to the ground and they would stay warm. And then when spring came, they lifted the vine up and they put rocks under it to lift it up from the earth so the air could circulate so that it could then begin to bear fruit. Jesus lifts up the branch that is not productive. If the branch is being productive, even in the smallest way, he's going to prune it. The word prune is katharizo, which means keep on washing it. I'm going to keep on washing it so that it can bear more fruit. Same word used in 1 John 1:9. Cleansing us of all unrighteousness. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. By the way, the word prune and clean, same word in the Greek. You are already clean, talking about salvation. Verse 4, abide in me, our second great command. First command, love one another. Second command, how can I do the first? Abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I'm sure all of you are familiar with the progression from fruit to more fruit to much fruit. That is a picture of spiritual growth. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. So here is a perfect picture of losing your salvation. Wrong. Always pay attention to pronouns. Pronouns are very important. By the way, there is a hierarchy. There's a book called the, oh gosh, what is it? Something like The Logic of Ethics. It was written back toward the end of the 1800s where people knew how to think and speak. And he shows that there is a hierarchy no matter what language you talk in words. Some words are more dominant than other words. And right at the top of the ethics, it's the ethics of rhetoric. A guy named Weaver, The Ethics of Rhetoric. Most of you don't want to read it, it'll blow your mind. You have to really think. But he does tell you that there are words that are dominant words, and pronouns are one of those words, and it does not say Jesus cast them out because he made us a promise, did he not? Mm-hmm. John chapter 6, he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So scripture can't contradict itself. So what is he saying? He's saying they will, and he's actually using what to the disciples would have been a well-known figure from the Old Testament. Isaiah 27 and verse 11 is a quick place for you to look at, because God told the Jews, if you disobey me, the world is going to cast you out. Mm-hmm. The world will cast you out and they will burn you with fire. He uses both figures in Isaiah.
Fire.
Yes, my grandson knows the word fire. He's fascinated with fire. Don't ask me why. They will cast them out, and they will throw them into the fire, and they will burn. Unfruitful believers are the reason many unbelievers don't believe. They've got no use for you. You're worthless. You're unproductive. Do you remember when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth"? You are the light of the world. The salt that's lost its savor, what good is it? It is only good for them to throw it out. And in one passage, he even says to cast it on the dung heap, because even when salt no longer had its flavor, it would at least purge and purify the dung heap. What place does the world have for the believer who is not useful? If you're effective, they'll persecute you. If you're worthless, they'll just throw you out. You're not even worth persecuting. You have no use. Verse 7, abide in me and I in you, and my words abide in you. He said this earlier, of course, in John chapter 8, 31, 32. You will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. What is the secret to effective prayer? Two things. Fellowship with God and prayer according to Scripture. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us, and if He hears us, we know that we have the request that we have from Him. Where did John get that? In the upper room.
What scripture was that? 1 John?
Which one are you asking about?
1 John.
1 John 5, 14 and 15.
Okay.
In the same way that John 13 deals with 1 John 1, and I failed to point this out, John 14 deals with 1 John 2.
Right.
1 John 2, the chapter, the main thrust of it is, again in Eastern thinking, because he'll bring little bits of chapter 1 into it, and he'll anticipate a little bit of what's coming, but the idea is all about enablement. Abiding. And then we get to John chapter 15, and he's talking about growth and fruit, and he's talking about the fruit that is coming from abiding, and it is love for God and love for His people, and there you have 1 John chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 4. Growth and productivity is 1 John chapter 3. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit, and so you will literally prove to be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Why is the idea of keeping the commandments there? Because you will do it while you are having fellowship with him. How do you stop having fellowship with him? It's very simple. Violate the command. Just break the commandment. And if you go to 1 John chapter 4, he starts out by saying, test the spirits to see whether they be of God. Make sure that what is empowering your life is God sent, not an imitation. And then the whole flow of 1 John chapter 4 reflects the idea of abiding, growth, and productivity. Again, I say not only 1 John, but every epistle. Everything the Apostle Paul wrote, you can find in the upper room. Everything. It's not laid out the way Paul would lay it out, but it is anticipated because this is looking forward. Jesus is preparing. I have no doubt when Paul sat down with the disciples to explain to them the gospel that had been revealed to him, John was sitting there going, yeah, I think I've heard that before. Well, I think he told us that, but I didn't understand what he was talking. Now I get it. Now I understand it. Moving into John 16. The focus in John 16 is witness. If we are growing and being productive, John 16 tells us, in logical, consequential effect, we are going to be effective witnesses. These things I have spoken to you that you should not stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. These things they will do to you because they have not known me or the Father. These things I have told you so that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. And then if you just drop down, he picks up in verse 23. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will do. By the way, there's the formula for prayer. Address the Father in the name of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming. He's making it very clear to them. What I'm teaching you now is not working now. It's not applying now. It's anticipating. The time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you should pray to the Father, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, so on and so on. And then drop down to verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So the idea here being effective witness. Outreach. How does our witness have impact? If you'll just drop back with me. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. This is right after he says he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Why do we need the Holy Spirit to convict the world? Because we witness, he convicts. Not our job to convict. We try to convict people, that's not our job. Spirit of God is the only one who can take the word. You can speak it as gently as you want. You can speak it as fumblingly as we often are in trying to explain. The Spirit of God can take it, strike the target of the heart, and take your witness and use it to convict the soul. And all of this relates to 1 John 4. Witness by life and witness by word. I'm rushing through a lot of this. The first conference that I ever did after we came back from Australia was in Virginia. I studied for that conference for a year. Just to tell you, I need a little sympathy here. I need a little pat on the back or something. I had a year to prepare the epistle of 1 John to teach that conference. And since then, the conferences get closer and closer and closer together, and sometimes I'm trying to prepare for two or three or four at the same time, and I get confused myself. Where in the world am I? And it's very difficult, and it's frustrating for me, folks, because I know that I can't prepare like I should prepare. I should have a conference a year or maybe two or three a year, but you know why I do more than that? Because I have people begging me, please come. Even if it's not all that it could be, please come.
Yeah.
What am I supposed to do? I do the best I can. With blood, sweat, and tears. Finally, John chapter 17. Most of you know John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. That's what we know it as. The high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. As the high priest who prayed and then offered at the Holy of Holies, Jesus prayed and then offered himself on the cross in our behalf. And as he prays, as you read through John 17, there should be one word that comes to the forefront of your mind. Is it there? What is the word?
Request.
Well, okay, I'll accept two. Glorify or glory. But how does that happen? It's the word that occurs the most. By the way, another rule of biblical interpretation is that when a word occurs repeatedly within a passage, God's trying to make a point. Unity, or if you prefer, oneness, that they may be one as we are one. That unity can only be experienced by the church. That unity has never been experienced before and will never be experienced again. What Christ is anticipating in John chapter 17 is what was later revealed to the Apostle Paul when it means to be in Christ. And you know, as a young believer of 16 years, as I read through this text one day, I came down as Jesus prays after saying that he has glorified the Father. He thanks the Father for giving the believers to him. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. If you wanted, you could just jump on this and say Jesus doesn't pray for the world. He only prays for believers. I've heard that said. Somebody didn't read the text. At this point, he is not praying for the world. All mine are yours and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world. These are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those you have given me. You don't have to keep yourself. They'll keep you. That they may be one as we are one. Verse 13, I come to you and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given you them your word. The world hates them because they're not of the world as I'm not of the world. Keep them from the world. Verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And as I read down through this, I came to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Mm-hmm. Who's he talking about? Church. Who is he talking about to me as a 16-year-old new believer? Christ prayed for me. I am one of those who believe because of their word. By the way, none of them wrote until several years later. But we read their word all the way down through the ages of history. And it brings us to faith in Christ. Look at this one. You can't ask this of any time, any group but the church. Verse 22. The glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. As far as that earlier reference to the fact that Jesus doesn't pray for the world, drop down to verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. These have known you, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. He is praying that we will be one with him so that the world will have a faithful witness, that the world may know that you sent me. Our proclamation to the world that Christ has come, that he died, was buried, and resurrected again, that his death, burial, and resurrection secures our eternal salvation, that God is love, all of the things that we say, the world looks at the church and says, I don't believe it. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that I've quit fighting with believers. I think it is dishonoring. I'm happy to discuss. I'm happy to look into the Word. But I don't fight. And the reason I don't fight is, if I can't bring unity, I'm at least not going to bring disharmony. I try to treat every person who claims the name of Christ as a brother or a sister, whatever other problems there may be. And believe me, that was not true in my earlier ministry. I was right and everybody that didn't agree with me was wrong. And I grieve over that attitude. Because this is what our Lord, who was getting ready to go to the cross, prayed for. He prayed prayed that we would be united. And the unity, by the way, is not doctrinal unity. I hate to break that to you, but that is not the unity he's praying for. It's nice. It's a spiritual unity based on love for him. When Jesus chose the 12 disciples, he chose 12 men with such varied and radically different backgrounds that there was no way that group would ever stay together unless they loved him. He was the only glue that held that group of men together. Politically, they were from the far left and the far right. And there was every reason for them to hate each other. Simon the Zealot, or Simon the Canaanite, who carried a dagger, probably often looked at Matthew, the sellout to the Roman power who taxed his own people, thinking, yeah, I used to slit the throats of guys like you. Why am I hanging around? Matthew irks me every time he opens his mouth. Well, if I leave Matthew, I got to leave Christ. Not going to happen. That's the unity that he prays for. And, of course, it's very interesting if you look at 1 John chapter 5, you will find instruction about caring for sinning believers, helping sinning believers to be restored, showing them the compassion of Christ, all of these things. So that is my perspective on the Upper Room Discourse, and I leave it with you to pray about and see what you think, and it is 11:48. I'm always a minute or two behind. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table, and we're going to do it really quick. I don't believe in a lot of formality. When Jesus and the disciples were eating in the upper room, he just broke the bread and passed it out, and they're sitting there chomping and, you know, probably drooling out of one side of their mouth and laughing with their mouths open. And then he tells them, hey, I want this to mean something to you. And then he gave them the cup. And it was a very simple, informal reminder. As you eat this bread, you remember my body that was shattered for you. I think that's a better translation. As you drink this cup, you remember that my blood, and as most of us know, that means a whole lot more than just physical drops coming from the wounds. Isaiah says he poured out his soul unto death. The blood of Christ is the visible figure that we attach to the sufferings that he went through. This is my blood, which is poured out for you. The blood of what? The blood of the new covenant. The new covenant applied. As Paul spends a great deal of time in the book of Galatians explaining, and in the book of Hebrews, I personally believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, explaining that because we have entered into a new age, the old covenant has passed away and the new covenant has now come. Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. That new covenant in which their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, and I will be their God and they will be my people. This is filled with significance. So if we have the gentleman ready, what I'd like to ask is that just pass the bread. You pass the bread and the cup together. Hold on to each element until everybody's been served. We're going to offer a very simple prayer, and we will take the elements together as a body. While you're holding the elements, do as Jesus said. Think about what they mean. While you hold that bread in your hands, think about the person of Christ who John said, we handled him with our hands. We did slap him on the back. We did embrace him in the morning. We did put a hand on his shoulder. You're holding that bread. Jesus Christ said it's a picture. But think about what it would have meant to have handled the word of life. And then as you take the cup, think about it was called in the Passover ceremony the cup of redemption, the price that was paid. It was a cup that, yes, carries a bit of grief, a bit of sorrow, if you will, for what he endured for us. But it's a cup that always ends with rejoicing because of what we have through his sacrifice. Think on those things as they're passing the elements. Jesus knew what it meant, they didn't. As he looked at those 12 guys, well, 11, one gone, he looked at them with the love and compassion you and I cannot comprehend. And believe me, he feels exactly the same about you. "This is my body, which is given for you," he said. "Eat it in remembrance of me." Bible tells us that after the supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." I kind of like to be a little different. You may have noticed. I like to take the cup as a toast. And I can't think of a better toast to the king than the one that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 1:16. "Now to the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory both now and forever. Amen."
Amen.
Jesus Christ.